Okay, there, Saints. Tonight we continue with Acts chapter 16. Last week we left off in verse 22. And so I think this morning we'll kind of continue in verse 22 to kind of keep us in the same context and draw us back to where the Lord has us. Let's give this to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for just how your word so often already anticipates where our mind is at, already anticipates where our hearts are at. Father, you move before us. And Father, if it's not now, it's going to be soon. And we're so grateful that you take these opportunities as you go through the trials of your saints to remind us, Lord, that in this world we will have tribulation. And there's outcomes, there's ways, there's directions that you through your spirit will impart to us. And we're so grateful, Lord, for those opportunities. But here, Lord, as we continue in this study of Paul and Silas and just what's going on with them in Philippi, Lord, we're asking that you would lead us to an understanding of your heart, that you would truly, Lord, commit this time of teaching to your word as receiving his worship, doing his art. I want to glorify him and exalt him. And so, Father, just simply by your spirit, it is to your heart, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, as we've been going through Acts chapter 16, we noted how last week we started with Timothy's gift. We saw how he went through that act of circumcision, not as a point of the law, but as a point of love. That he wanted opportunities to minister, he didn't want anything hindering, so he's willing to give up basically his liberty for the sake of the gospel. And so just an amazing thing is Timothy gave up that. The law that he has in liberty for a greater law, the law of love, and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And after we saw Timothy's gifts, we saw the traveler's guide. If you remember that, we looked at the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit opens doors, sometimes the Holy Spirit closes doors. But the beautiful things that we saw with the Holy Spirit is that he was guiding and he was leading. And it was through this that as they came to that area of Troas, that's where all of a sudden they were able to meet with Luke. And so not only do we have to go to the side, we have to wait here. So there's more travelers that God wanted to bring with Paul and Silas. And so, and one of those would be, of course, the gospel writer, the writer of the book of Acts. And so he's now joined them. And then eventually they cross the seas. They come over now to Philippi. And this is where we saw that initially the first meeting was there with learning about Lydia. We saw that tender girl. And she's just simply one of the ladies. I love her conversion. She just simply, by the water with her friends, Paul comes and teaches, and she just accepts Christ. And just an amazing way we saw her. Well, after we saw Lydia as that tender girl, then we saw the tortured girl. We saw that slave girl here in Acts chapter 16. And this is that girl who literally was the slave girls. And we kind of look to in our society, we could either look to the issues that are wrong in society, or we could begin to look to, okay, Lord, let's get the message of the gospel out, because they said, come over and help us. And they knew we have to go over there and we have to give them the gospel. And sometimes real help in a society is not trying to change the dictates of society. Sometimes the real help is simply giving them the gospel. And so Paul, through his irritation, we noted as she gave the correct message, but there was an issue with how she gave the message. And she of course, she spoke in truth. She spoke with the light. But it was the wrong platform. It was the enemy. And so when the enemy can come and speak a truth, if you use that platform and say, yeah, you can just believe it, but then he's going to mix the truth with a lie, and then they're going to mix it and just simply wipe out the truth and give the lie. So that's the area that we saw with this slave girl. And so Paul, just in his annoyance, begins to deliver her. And once he delivers her, that's where the bad news in Philippi begins. Her masters have determined that she was a prophet to them, but now she could make no more profit. So they didn't care that she was possessed by a spirit that was not of God. They didn't care about her. They only cared about money. And so once they found out that their source of profit was gone, then they began to bring in this area of division. And we saw that in Acts chapter 16, where in verse 20 and 21, they made this division. Their Jews were Romans. And so much of society, if they want to have access, if they want to have power, one of the greatest things they do is they create a division. Create a division between men and women. Create a division between upper class and lower class. Create a division between races. They created a division between as much as they can, between adults and you know, millennials and Generation Xers and Generation Yers and all these things. They're anything they can to bring in division. You're you and I'm us. So it's us and them all the time. And that's what we begin to see. So with this division and the prejudices, then we came to verse 22. And here in Acts chapter 16, the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes. That would be the clothes of Paul and Silas, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And so as we see this, now we're at this point where we have the tortured guys. These are where all of a sudden Paul and Silas, who were wanting to minister, wanting to give the gospel, freed this girl from demonic possession, and now they're the ones who are being tortured. So Paul and Silas, at this point, they command them to be beaten with rods. And this is a unique thing that is going on. A couple of verses for you note takers, jot it down. The first is found in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 25, Paul distinctly makes this point where he says, going through the issues that he's been as a minister of Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:25, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, the night and the day I've been in the deep. So this isn't, if it's the first time, it won't be the last time. If he's been beaten with rods and he hasn't mentioned it before, we understand that he is again. And keep in mind that when the Jews would beat someone, they would have this weird, weird thought of what mercy is. They would always give them 40 stripes minus one. And that would say, 40 courses of that number of judgment. And, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, 40 years, Jesus, 40 days Jesus was there in the wilderness, in the desert before he was tempted. So 40 is this number of testings of judgment. And so the Jews would take that number and make it 39. It's really not judgment. We're merciful. So, be whipped 39 times and be grateful that it's not more. Well, the Romans didn't have that. They didn't have any signs of mercy. So it could be less, it could be more. But we do understand that what's happening to them is it does make this declaration where in verse 22, they commanded them to be beaten with rods. And in verse 23 said, and they laid many stripes on them. So it wasn't just a few. So they were beaten with rods. Rods would be about 3/4 of an inch. It'd be like a little pole. And it would be enough to damage muscle. It'd be enough to damage skin. It would be enough to create bruises and bleeding on the inside. So it wasn't a nice thing. So they took off any, the clothes that would be there, any coats, any cloaks, stripped them. And so they beat them with rods. We sometimes look to this area of just where the suffering comes in. We also saw earlier when we were in the book of Acts, when we were there in chapter 5, remember in verse 39 through 41, there was a unique portion where the disciples were there and they were told not to preach. And so Peter with the other apostles say, listen, this is what we're supposed to do. But it says this in Acts chapter 5, verse 39. They make this statement, it's an interesting thing where they said, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. This is Gamaliel. He's trying to stop these guys from doing something wrong to be against God. And they said, listen, if what's going on is of God, you can't overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So they decided not to keep them in prison, but in verse 40, they agreed with him. And when they called for the apostles to be beaten, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So all of a sudden, you have the beating that took place there. And so don't speak in the name of Jesus. And in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So after they're beaten, they're like, yeah, God is good. And I don't always understand that mindset where it's, hey, you know, I'm being in this place of adversary against something I've not done. And yet they come to this point of worship. They come to a place of celebrating God. And this is what we begin to see. So I just want you to understand that there are often costs that come with discipleship. And the costs are not going to be financial. The costs are not going to be time. The costs are going to be tribulation. The cost is going to be some kind of pain that comes with it. So a couple of things I do want you to be aware of. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he made this declaration in verse 12 of chapter 3. He said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and he says this, will suffer persecution. Now, you guys know that eventually I'm going to write a book of the promises of God, and this is going to be in there. So you know it's not going to be a bestseller. And so what's going to happen is this. When you put this as your first page, you put this one right here that you said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's it. They're not going to read the rest of the book. But this is a promise of God. So all the time when you get the book of God's promises, keep in mind they only give you the nice ones. And I want you to understand that the promises are on both ends. And so if you do choose to live godly, if you do choose to live for Jesus Christ, the promise is this, you will suffer persecution. Sometimes you'll suffer it through family members. Sometimes you'll suffer it through neighbors. Sometimes you'll suffer it through coworkers. Sometimes it'll be someone you don't even expect or don't even know, and you're going to suffer persecution. And that's the reality of what we do as Christians. There is this passage that Peter wrote in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, where it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, let them commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And Peter kind of nails it where he says, if you're suffering according to the will of God, commit your soul to him in doing good. So when you're suffering according to the will of God, keep in mind that as we recognize it here, there are going to be instances where you and I will suffer a type of persecution, and usually it probably isn't going to be beaten with rods. It isn't going to be that kind of thing. But keep in mind that our society is more and more beginning to want to silence Christians from declaring the truths of God. And so if you do declare the truths of God, you got to be very specific in which truths you declare and what truths you then have to not declare. Because if it goes against the status of society and what society wants to celebrate, it now becomes, quote unquote, hate speech. And now you become a hater rather than a lover. And so you can love the person and still speak the truth of you know, where their lifestyle is or what they're doing as sin. But that's not what we see here. This isn't what society wants. So you're going to suffer persecution. Understand that that's just a reality to what we will be as Christians. And this is what here in Acts chapter 16 it portrays, where Paul had simply delivered this girl from the spirit. And all of a sudden now the Romans and wanting to, or the owners of the slave girl, who were Romans, wanted to basically rev up the crowd. And so they begin to say their Jews were Romans. And so the multitudes rose up against them. And so it's almost as if you've got this mob mentality. They got the mob as just flashed anger. The magistrates now tear off the clothes of Paul and Silas, commanded them to be beaten with rods. Verse 23 explains when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. Now, they didn't place them. This wasn't a nice ushering. This was a very rough thing. And so the inference is that they were roughly handled, thrown into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, the jailer is only commanded to keep them securely. That's all his role is, just keep them secure. But what happens is this. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and he fastened their feet in stocks. So he wasn't commanded to put them in stocks. He was commanded to keep them securely. So I do want you to understand who this jailer is. The jailer isn't this kind and gentle man. This jailer is a little bit vindictive. This jailer is a little bit where he's on the cruel side, because when you understand what stocks are, the reason for stocks is this, that they would have sometimes many different positions that you could take your feet and put them straight, or you could spread them out. And so the stocks could make you where you're only a little bit uncomfortable to majorly uncomfortable. And so it would keep you in that position where you couldn't bend your knees, you couldn't relax, you couldn't put your feet close together. You were just kept in one position, having to sit in this position, because if the stocks were secured to the floor and you were, you know, with your legs spread open, there's nothing you can do at this point. And so he wasn't commanded to put them in the stocks, but he chose to keep them as secure as he could. He puts them into the inner prison, which is down in the darker part of it, down in the colder part of it, down in the not so comfortable part of it. And then while he puts them into the uncomfortable part of the prison, he makes them even more uncomfortable. This is the jailer that we're about to find out in just a little bit, that he's going to be so nervous when God really allows the prisoners to be free so that they can escape. They don't, but they can, that he's about to kill himself. Well, I want you to see here that when we look at this tough guard, we looked at the tortured guys as what was, they were being beaten, they were put in the inner prison, they had their feet in stocks. And now we begin to see this tough guard, this Philippian jailer. And so I do want you to understand that he is a man to whom I believe the vision would be true. Remember the vision that Paul and Silas had before they came over. There was a man from Macedonia who stood and pleaded with them, saying, this is back in chapter 16, verse 9, saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. And so in verse 10, they, having concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the man. He needs help. He needs the gospel. And so I want you to understand that what we're going to see here is he's a man that has a divine appointment. He may just think, it's my night to be a jailer, it's my night to keep the people here, and so I'm going to simply do my job. But that's not true. This man is going to have a divine appointment with the Holy Spirit, and that's what begins to happen. So often when we see people who treat us wrongly, we don't recognize that God may have put them into our lives, that it's a divine appointment, it's a divine meeting. And we say, no, this is a demonic appointment. They have come into our life to torture us. But that may not necessarily be, well, that may be the case, but don't forget there's another side of the coin where they're also in our lives so that they can hear the gospel. They're also in our lives so that they can begin to hear of the Lord and hear of his grace, and that we can, and our lives become a testimony of what Christ can be in their lives. So we're going to see here in just a moment that although he has Paul and Silas bound, we're going to see that what? This man is also bound. He's bound into sin. He's bound to death. And yet he needs to be free. Well, before he can be free, guess what? Well, God's going to free Paul and Silas. But I do want you to understand that here they were. And as they're at this place where they see this tough guard, this Philippian jailer, who's kind of brutal with them, roughhouses them into the prison, throws them into the inner prison, puts their feet in stocks. Verse 25, we begin to see the response that Paul and Silas have to this mistreatment. And I love verse 25. It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I want to start with the back part of the verse first. The prisoners were listening to them. You may not understand that what happens is this, that people are listening to you, people are watching you, even if you don't know it. It is a true statement. You know, they talked about how you can preach the gospel, but more often the gospel is preached by your life, what it is you believe. Now, some of you have heard of a man by the name of D.L. Moody, who you may not have heard of. Included with his ministry was a man by the name of Ira Stanky. If you've never heard of Ira Stanky, what he was the worship leader to D.L. Moody, and had an amazing voice, sung the hymns, an incredible man of God. And what had happened was, it was during the Civil War. He was there in the war, and he was on guard duty. And while he was there on duty, he just decided to look to the heavens. He saw the beauty of the heavens, and he, for whatever reason, desired just to simply, he thought he was all alone, no one's there, decided he was going to sing out this hymn to God. Just as Paul and Silas are here, they're singing hymns to God. And there was no one there. He's not singing to people. He's just singing to God. And so he sang the hymn and, you know, enjoyed his time. And eventually, after the Civil War, he was on a ship, and he was there on the Atlantic. He was crossing the Atlantic. And because he was there involved with D.L. Moody's ministry, people knew of him. And so they were asking him, would you sing for us? Would you sing for us? Would you sing for us? And so he goes out on the deck, and he begins to sing this hymn. And as he sings this hymn, the people are just there. They're enjoying the worship. And after he gets done singing the hymn, a man approached him. And the man comes and he says, listen, did you sing this hymn while you were on duty at this position, this regiment, during this time of the Civil War? And Ira said, yeah, I did. He said, well, what you don't know is this, is that I was on the other side. I was your enemy. And I had already made my way close to your camp, and I had a gun pointed at your head. And I was about to pull the trigger, and you started singing. I like music. So I said, go ahead, sing a song, and when you're done, then I'll kill you. And what had happened is, he started singing this hymn. The man had realized that the hymn that Ira was singing was the same hymn that his mother used to sing to him when he was a child, over and over again. And then he said, no matter how hard I tried, when you finished singing, I could not pull the trigger. And so Ira's here, and he begins to point this man to Christ on this boat. And it's an amazing, I love that story that Ira shares of his life and of his ministry, because he just sang to the Lord. And he thought, no one's listening. Keep in mind, someone was listening. God was listening for sure. But at this time, we also see that there were prisoners also listening to them. So, as they're singing the hymns to God, as the prisoners are listening, I do want you to understand that they are praying and they're singing hymns. Now, just a clarification, there is a difference between worshiping and rejoicing than being happy. Okay, I just want you to understand, happy is a feeling, happy is a emotion, and happiness usually depends on your situation. If you know that there are certain people who are in the room with you, you're happy. There are other people who come in the room with you and you're not happy. So it depends on situations. Sometimes you're feeling well. You're on a mountaintop of spirits, you're happy. Other times you're sick. You're in the valley, you're not happy. Do you understand? So happiness comes with situations. Happiness will ebb and flow, but rejoicing can always be. You don't just rejoice when you're on the mountaintop. Sometimes we also rejoice. We can worship God when we're in the valleys. We can say, God, you're worthy to be worshiped. And I love the fact that here that there can be a difference, that you can worship in times of trial. You can worship in times of celebration. And so I do believe that this is a heavenly inspired act. That you can say, well, I think Paul and Silas just decided to do worship. This is true adoration to God. I want you to understand that while they're here in the stocks, the way it's worded in the Greek is they're not pleading with God to get them out. They're just celebrating God. And so it's almost like where the other disciples counted themselves worthy to be persecuted. They found themselves worthy to be at that place where, okay, I understand it. Here's where God is. And I think it's okay that I can celebrate this act that what God is doing. He has this here. I understand that he has a reason, although I don't know the end from the beginning. And what I'm going to do is we're going to just simply celebrate. And so I do want you to understand that it was in this time that the Spirit of God allowed them not to have a heart of anger. He allowed them not to have a heart of bitterness. He allowed them not to have this heart of depression in their situation. They thought, God, you're with us. Here's Paul and Silas, and like, God, you're here. I'm not in the most comfortable place. I'm not in a bed. I'm not in a lighted room. I'm here in this inner place of a prison. I've just been beaten with rods severely. And so I'm not comfortable as it is, but God, you're worthy. You are worthy to be praised. And so as we look to this, I think it's just such an amazing thing to look to this heart, to see where the Lord is. And so while they're there praying, in a sense, worshiping God, while they're singing hymns and worshiping God, the prisoners are listening. So we've already talked about how people are watching you. You're either giving a good representation of the gospel, a bad representation of God, but make no mistake, people watch you. People listen to you, and they hear what's going on. Well, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose. So, first point of note, I just want you to know that the original jailhouse rock was not from Elvis. It was here about 1900 years before that in Philippi. And so I do want you to see that the earth quaked. Not only was there a shaking so much that the doors were open, but the shaking also allowed everyone's chains to fall off. And so keep in mind that these people here are completely freed. They're not halfway freed or mostly freed. They are completely free. And as they're free, they have the choice to say, well, all the doors are open. All our chains are gone. Do we just leave them? This is what we do. Now, keep in mind that when Peter was freed, the angel says, get up, let's keep going. You know, we're not going to stay here. We're moving on. The angel didn't prod Paul and Silas, but they're freed here. And as they're freed, I do want you to realize that this is what God does to us as Christians, that he does what he does to these prisoners. If you've ever been a Christian and you've thought that I am in bondage to a sin, understand what God is able to do. He's able to, as it says here, everyone's chains were loosed. You have to understand that they aren't binding you anymore. They may be on you, they're loose, and you can, through faith, take that sin and throw it away. You can, they're loose, they're not binding you, they're not on you. If you allow it to stay, you can continue to say, I'm in bondage, I have these chains. But as a Christian, to understand, your chains are loose. Look at what it says here. All the doors were open, everyone's chains were loosed. Everything was not halfway done, mostly done, it was all the way done. And this is what we see. And so God does a freeing. Now, with this, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul, verse 28, called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. It's amazing. Here the jailer is about to kill himself. Now, we've already looked at chapter 12, and when we were there in chapter 12, we saw how there was this point where James and Peter were put in prison. And of course, we saw how there in chapter 12, that you know, James was killed, but Peter was freed miraculously from the prison. But remember what happened in verse 19. It made this statement. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. So Herod, what he does is he puts the punishment of the person that the guards were supposed to be watching, which was death, upon the jailers who were guarding them. And this was a norm in the culture. If you were guarding a prisoner, the prisoner escaped, then you as the guard would take over that punishment. Now, I don't know what all the punishments of the people who were there in prison. If there were any waiting for death, then he would have death. You understand? Whatever the prisoners, all the doors were now open, he now wakes up. And I don't know if he was aware of the praying and the singing. I don't know how aware he was of the earthquake, but we do know that here he was awakened from his sleep. And when he's awoken from his sleep, he sees the doors are open, and now he supposes that the prisoners had fled, and he draws his sword, and he's about to kill himself. Absolutely amazing that we see that Peter makes a statement, do yourself no harm. Now, I want to contrast to you for just a moment the conversions that we saw here. Remember when we saw Lydia's conversion? Here she is, she has this beautiful conversion down by the river. She's with her friends. Paul comes and he begins to share. She receives Christ. She says, oh, this is amazing. I want to have you guys come into my home, celebrate with me. Her whole household was saved. And so we saw that they were baptized and they came to know Christ. And so there's a celebration with Lydia. She had peace in life. He has fear in death. But yet what? God said both of them needed the Lord, both of them. And sometimes we only think that jailers need the Lord. When people in their lives seem perfectly okay and at peace and with friends, we think, oh, you're fine. Not necessarily. Depending on your lifestyle, people can think you're saved, but I'll tell you what, it's really good to ask the questions. Bring up Christ. Bring up the Lord. And because sometimes people will shock you. Sometimes people will, you'll think they're one thing and they turn out to be something completely different. My wife and I were in the store. We saw what looked to be this sweet, sweet old couple. They were just walking slow, walking with each other. And we thought, oh my goodness, look at that. We know, and we're just looking at them. Well, all of a sudden, she turns and out of her mouth, she was probably in the Navy at one point because there was a literally a stream of curses that came from her. And of course, the husband, in proper fashion, rebutted her with the same words. And my jaw dropped. It's like, wow, you've got this sweet couple until they open their mouths, and all of a sudden, like, they need the Lord. These people are so close to death's door. They really need the Lord. And so, you know, you have that mindset of really, where are they? So sometimes we think that only the bad people, only the really horrible people need the Lord. I'll tell you what, everyone needs the Lord. Yeah. And regardless of where they are in their life, they may think that everything is incredible. They may think that they have friends and everything is going well. Now, Lydia was successful. She had friends. She was there by the water. She was at a place of peace, but she was lost. She was dead in her sins, and she needed Christ, and she received that. But this jailer too, everyone needs Christ. Just some lives are more evident than others, how desperately they need him. So we see here that he was about to kill himself. But what I love here is in verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Now, at this point, you have to understand that the experience of this jailer, he's now experiencing the grace of God without even knowing it's the grace of God. He was about to kill himself, and one, God freed him from death, because if he would have just killed himself a little late, you know, so at this point, we see here that God's grace saved him from killing himself. God's grace saved him from taking on the penalties of all the people in the prison. He said, our chains are loose, but we're still here. And so absolutely incredible as he is, then when he says we're all here, that he called, the jailer calls for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Apparently, he heard some of the prayers. He understands a little bit. And I love the fact that when you see this, here's a jailer. He's the one who has the keys. He's the one who could be rough with Paul and Silas, putting them in. He's the one that can choose to say, I'm going to put you into the inner prison where it's a little bit more dark, a little bit more damp. I'm going to choose to put your feet in stocks. And you would think, are you the one in charge? And then when he comes in, and I love this, that he says in verse 30, sirs, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So I love the fact that here, when we recognize what must I do, and then what they do in unity, understand verse 30, and this is key, it's not just Paul doing it. It says in verse 30, so they said. Both of them are speaking the same truth. It's not one said, it's not the other said, but both of them are saying, believe on the Lord. Believe on the Lord. Believe on the Lord. That's it. Just believe on the Lord and you will be saved. And then they said this, and your whole household. Now, we understand that household because what Lydia and her household were just saying. There was a conversion that had already taken place, an incredible thing where God's glory is being seen in Philippi. And then as they freed that demonic from the girl, all of a sudden now they find themselves beaten. They find themselves in prison. They find themselves in stocks. They find themselves in the inner prison. They worship. God brings about this earthquake, brings about the open doors, brings about the loosening of the bonds and the chains. And so all of a sudden, he comes and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I love the fact that the save means to deliver, it means to protect, it means to heal, it means to preserve, it means to make whole. And when you're saying, wow, this is an incredible thing, but it is a doctrine. Being saved is a doctrine of redemption. It is a doctrine of rescue. It's a doctrine of deliverance. It's a doctrine of salvation, being made right with God. And so when you're saved, what happens is this. A couple of big words technically in Christianity for you to be aware of. The first thing when you're saved is you have what is known as justification. You are delivered from the penalty of sin. And that's what happens. You're delivered from being separated from God. You're delivered from the punishment of God. You have this right standing with God so that man is not justified by works, but through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So keep in mind that we have this justification. A good way, if you want to say what is justification, you go this, justification, just as if I've never sinned. So there's no sin to your account. And so after there's a justification, then keep in mind that there's also this area of regeneration, that you now are no longer the old man, but now you have this new man in you. So you put off the old man, you put on the new man, and within this regeneration, because you have this new man, that you're delivered from the power of sin. And so that's what, you know, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, where you know, it's the sin is done away with. The Greek word is katargeo. It means to render it inactive. It means it no longer has a power over you. It's been paralyzed. And so you think about this, that if how would the battle between David and Goliath, or let's just say not David and Goliath, let's say Israel and Goliath, if they would have carried Goliath out on a stretcher and laid him there on the ground because he was paralyzed, and he would yell to the children of Israel, okay, you and me, take me on. Well, you can't move Goliath. I'll get you anyways. You know, which of the children of Israel would be terrified? Now, keep in mind, he had an entire army that was terrified. Do you think anyone in that army, even the cook of that army, would have not been, I'm not terrified. I will go take on Goliath, because they brought him out in a stretcher. He can't even turn his head to the side to yell at us. He's absolutely paralyzed. Do you understand what you're looking at? This is the beauty of the regeneration. You are delivered from the power of sin. Sin no longer has any authority. It's been rendered inactive. It is paralyzed. And so, you know, think about here, Goliath being you know, just paralyzed. And after they bring him out on the stretcher, well, let's just stick him up on some sticks so he can at least hang there, you know, and look tougher, because maybe they can't see how tall he is while he's laying on a stretcher. I would just, you know, you think about that. Even if they propped him up on sticks, like, what are you going to do? You know, all of the Philistine army, like, they just pick up this big guy and loop him over so he can just lay there. He can't even live it. Come on, take me on, Philistines, you know, or take me on, Israel. Anyone would have taken it. But see, there's no fear when what? When the enemy's paralyzed. There's fear when the enemy walks out with a sword. And he has a sword that's taller than you. Then you're a little nervous about this thing. But I love the fact that we have a regeneration. So first is justification. It's just as if you've never sinned. Now you have a regeneration, which is the power to overcome sin. And then there's the sanctification. And what the sanctification is this, it's actually being delivered from the presence of sin. So what happens is you start in your sanctification walking towards God. And as you're walking towards God, Here's the enemy. He's knocking the door. He's like, I'm not listening. I'm already walking to God. This is where my life is. This is where my joy is. This is where my peace is. This is what I want. And so when you have this area of sanctification, you are literally delivered from the presence of sin, where this sin, because I'm sanctified, it just no longer has any appeal to me, that I see the sin as God sees it. And I see it as something that is dangerous. I see it as something that is putrid. I see it as something that is just grotesque. And I want nothing to do with it. So amazingly, I don't know if you've ever been around a former smoker. Now, there's not a whole lot more people vehement against smokers than former smokers, because they have already smelled it. And they can smell it, the smell on people's breath and on their clothes and everything else. And literally they're like, I know that smell, I know that thing. And they're like, you're killing yourself. You're stinking everything up. And they hate former smokers when they finally clean their palate and clean their nose and clean their clothes. They're like, I don't want that stench around me anymore. That's what we're seeing, sanctification. You're able to see sin for the stench that it is. You're able to see sin for the putrefaction is, and you don't want it. And so the next thing about being saved is after you have the justification, where it's just as if you've never sinned, you're free from the penalty. Then you have this regeneration where you now have this ability to have power over sin. Sin no longer has the power over you. You have the sanctification where you just leave that sin behind you in the dust, but then you have the adoption where this is what being saved really is, that you're delivered to the presence of God. You come boldly to his throne of grace and you worship him, you thank him, you glorify him. And this is what we begin to see here. And he asked this question, what must I do to have this justification, to have this regeneration, to have this sanctification, to have this adoption? They know what he's talking about. He doesn't. All they know is I need what you have. And so he says, what must I do to be saved? So verse 31, one of the most incredible passages in all the scripture, they said in the unity of message, simply this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, I want you to understand, they don't say believe and be baptized. They don't say believe and keep the law. They don't say believe and be circumcised. You know, it's none of that. Just believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. But then they took it another step further to say, if you believe on the Lord, that your whole household is going to follow you. Absolutely incredible, this word of faith that Paul and Silas had. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And guess what? Once you come into this right relationship with God, when you come into this love relationship with Jesus Christ, people are aware of it. It's not just, wow, this guy is just weird. When you have a love relationship with Christ, they may not talk good about you while there's other people around. But when their life becomes a torment and you find yourself one-on-one, I've had so many people who have at one point mocked me in crowds. But when their life has hit the skids, they come to me in private and say, listen, I got to talk to you. And you're able to share. You're able to share the love of Christ. You're able to share the salvation in Christ and the gifting of the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with it. So they come to this man and they say, believe. One word statement would have fit it all, but we understand what they mean. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. And then he's saying, you and your whole household. So then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So we recognize this. Then he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. So what happens is this. Amazingly, the jailer comes and takes them home. He says, well, I'm taking the night off. You guys are coming with me. And he takes them out of the jail. And all of a sudden, what? Well, he's still in their presence. He's still with them. He's still guarding them. He's still over them. But now he's not their jailer. Now he's what? Now he's turning into the convert. Now he's turning into the friend. Now he's turning into a companion. He was in their presence earlier. He was what? Throwing him in the prison, throwing him into the inner prison, throwing him in the stocks. And now what he does is this. He brings them to his house. And I love verse 33. He took them the same hour and he washed their stripes. He ministered to their needs. Need me to rub your legs, rub your ankles? What can I do to help you out? But you see the ministry. He becomes a servant to those who he sought to disregard, to those that he thought were lesser, where he could abuse them by casting him into prison and casting him into the inner prison, putting their feet in stocks. So you see that he thought, I can be mean to you, and now he thinks, I need to minister to you. He thought he was above them, and now he calls them sirs. And so while he does this, he ministers to their physical needs, and immediately he and his family were baptized. So I want you to see this. And then, verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So I do want you to recognize one thing. I'm going to bring you back earlier to last week's message, because it's important, because in verse 15, it made this declaration. It said, and when she, that is Lydia, and her household was baptized, she begged the saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. All it says in verse 15 is she and her household were baptized. It doesn't say anything about ages. It doesn't say anything about brain capacity. It doesn't say about anything. It just says she and her household were baptized. Many people will use this as a proof text to say baptizing of babies is perfectly okay. But take a look at what verse 34 declares. And I want you to see that you can't just take a passage to say this is not a doctrine because I want it to be doctrine and assume something is true. You have to take the whole of the scriptures and use it as the clarification to what doctrine determines. In verse 34 is key. We understand that in verse 33 his family were baptized. Who in his family were baptized? Verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, and then it says this, having believed in God with all his household. You understand, it wasn't those in his household just being baptized, it was those in his household who, having believed. This is why we do dedications on babies. We don't do baptisms on babies. We'll do baptisms on little kids if they understand Christ, they understand they want him as a savior. That's fine. You believe. This is the key. They believe. And so there's an understanding, a cognitive understanding in their mind of who Jesus is, the work of Jesus Christ. And so if you understand that, you have the belief, then you can be baptized. And so it's not just baptizing everyone in the household and just say, okay, well, look at verse 33, because they do. The people who want to say you can baptize babies will simply say, well, you take a look at verse 15, she and her household were baptized. You look at verse 33, that he and his family were baptized. It says the families were baptized. Yeah, but read a little further. Read it in the context. In verse 34, it says that they had believed with their household. So now that we've seen here the tough guy, the jailer, I want you to see the last thing we're going to look at in this chapter, and that's the tender gift. That's the tender gift. It begins this in verse 35, and I want to just read through the chapter so you understand a little bit what's happening, but it says this, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. So those of the magistrates who commanded them to be beaten with rods, those who commanded them to be put in prison, now says, let the men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now depart and go in peace. Now, all of a sudden, this is crazy. You know, you've been beaten. You've been put in a prison. You've been put in stocks. You've been put in, and now they say, you go and go in peace. Well, what happens is this, Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, and note this, Romans. Uncondemned Romans. Now, keep in mind that what has happened is this, is that as a Roman citizen, that you are given a form of justice. And it was well known that as a Roman citizen, that you have earned a place of having justice where you cannot have a punishment until there is a trial, an inquisition, or an investigation into what's happened, that you are proven guilty. And then once you're proven guilty, then, and only then, do you mete out the punishment. They didn't do that. Now, they were saying earlier, those men, we're the Romans, they're the Jews. And Paul said, yeah, I'm a Jew, but he didn't say that he was a Roman. Understand, this is why it's a tender gift. Paul does not assert his Roman authority. He allows himself and Silas to be beaten unjustly. And so what happens is this. If Paul would report this to Rome, guess what Rome would do to the magistrates? If they were found guilty, they would be beaten. They would be put into prison. They would have their feet in stocks. This is what they would be getting. And it would be, listen, Roman justice is a right way to do things. You cannot, without a trial and investigation and proof, condemn a man to any punishment if he's a Roman citizen. And what Paul says is when they say, let the men depart and go in peace, they thought they were simply Gentiles, which they would do that to Gentiles because the Gentile isn't a Roman, they're less a person. But all of a sudden, Paul said, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us in prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. Paul says, you have the magistrates come, talk to us who are Roman citizens, and let's see what they have to say then. Well, understand what's happening. And as he comes and said, let them come themselves and get us out. We're not leaving here because you put us in here. If you want us out, you come get us out. Well, the officers, verse 38, told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So, verse 40, when they went out of the prison, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, what is this tender gift that Paul gives to this brand new baby church here in Philippi? Keep in mind that Paul, when he leaves the magistrates and they say, please, 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 don't report us. Please, please, please don't turn us in. Please just leave. Paul goes to the house of Lydia, and all the magistrates are saying is, these are our friends. Be nice to our friends. Because if you choose not to be nice to our friends, I will go to the Roman authorities and tell them how you're not nice. So Paul here, by allowing himself to have this persecution, now in a sense protects this infant baby church from having persecution from the leaders of the city. It's absolutely incredible to see here that Paul allows himself to suffer at the hands of the magistrates. And then later on, he realizes that this, what the Lord allowed me to go through and not declaring the fact that I was a Roman. Keep in mind, in other places, he'll say, I'm a Roman citizen. What are you doing to me? Oh, sorry, I didn't know you were a Roman citizen. So he knows how to assert it, but he chooses not to do so here simply so that he could do what? So that he could protect this infant church. That he realized while the persecution I went through now prevents them from being persecuted. Because they would know, hey, they're going to let us go. It was a night thing. And yet, the amazing thing is what? The night wasn't too late. You know, after they were beaten and put in stocks, eventually they prayed, they worshiped, and then they got to celebrate Christ with a new brother and the Lord in his household. And they had food and they had everything else. And then, of course, they, oh, this morning, let's go back to the prison. And they've been out of the prison the whole time, you know. Oh, you can now leave. No, we're not leaving yet. No, no, no. But I love how Paul says, we are uncondemned Romans at that point. They're now panicking. And I love the fact that in verse 39, he knows he has them because they came and they pleaded with him. Paul says, let them come here. And they come here. Do you understand? They're saying, sirs, please, what must we do to not be beaten? You know, to not go through what you do. What must we do? And I love that Paul, he just goes boldly to the house of Lydia. They recognize, oh, wow, be nice to those people. This guy here, who's their friend, has something over our heads. And so amazingly, we begin to see that in his release, he gives this gift. He gives this gift to the church, that he takes on the persecution so they don't have to. So an incredible, tender gift. So Father, we're so grateful for just this passage, to know that there are times maybe where we're going through persecution so that someone can come to know you, Lord. And is it worth it? Yes, it is worth it. To know that we could give our lives and those things over, to know that we will take in upon our bodies that affliction, those things that are lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And Father, you know, we can know you were afflicted, but we can't experience that affliction until we are. And so we put in our body the things that was lacking in your affliction. It was our experience. We could never experience that. And you allow us to realize what you went through, and you still did good. That when we are persecuted, when we suffer, that we understand we need to commit our souls to you and doing good as to a faithful creator. And so teach us these things. Teach us your heart. Lead us to you, we ask in Jesus' name. All say to God said,
Amen. Amen.